Well, we have been studying from the book of Genesis for the last few weeks or so, and we are going to study from Genesis chapters 11 and 12 tonight. Last week, we studied about the Tower of Babel, which was a story about scattering the mankind to all over the world. I have found a couple of surprises from this particular story. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read a few verses here. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." Well, my surprises are basically about the persistence and the power of sin here. Sin is like a poisonous snake biting its victims with fangs until they die. There are many similarities between sin and, I think, poisonous snakes. They come to us very silently and but deadly. When we are bitten, we cannot run away from the bites. And they are both deadly. If we read Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we may find some of those deadly aspects of sins. First of all, we need to pay attention to the people who journeyed together in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east." And those people who are being described as "they" are the ones who built the Tower of Babel. So who are they? We are wondering what kind of people they were. In order to find the answer, we need to read chapter 10, verse 32, which is the last verse of chapter 10, which says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So chapter 10 is a chapter of genealogies of the three sons of Noah after the flood. Then chapter 11 begins. "Therefore, we may assume that all the descendants of Noah's three sons were involved in the story of Babel in chapter 11. That is a probably safe conclusion. What does surprise us here? What surprises us is that there is no division between the godly line and the ungodly line in this story. We cannot find any differences between the children of the godly fathers and the children of the ungodly fathers. There was no particular family line exempted from the burdens of sin in this particular event. They all journeyed together and they attempted to build a tower. Sin is very powerful, and sin is very persuasive into the hearts of sinners. Sin does not discriminate persons. It works with pastors as well as lay people. It works with the believers as well as the unbelievers. There is no discrimination against race, nationality, culture, sex, age, or position when it comes down to a work of sin. When our spiritual condition is concerned in terms of personal accountability and responsibility before God, it does not matter how godly inheritance we have received from our forefathers. Look at the churches and seminaries that have godly spiritual inheritance but have gone astray today into apostasy. Observe people who were brought up by godly Christians but have turned their back against their God and lived a life of sin against Him. Second, we also need to see that the effects of sin spread very fast, far quicker than we can imagine and we can think about. During the lifetime of Phelech, the earth was divided. The people were scattered according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. I calculated the number of years from the time of the flood to the time of the birth of Phelech. So from the time of the flood to the time of Phelech's birth. And in fact, it was only 101 years. You may read Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 16, and count the number of years for yourselves. And just in case, if my calculation is wrong, please let me know. But I calculated all those numbers and so on based on the figures in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 11. We can see that Shem was only 199 years old when Phelek was born. What it means is that when the Tower of Babel was about to be built, there was Shem around people, one of Noah's children. I do not have any clue about the age of Ham and Japheth. However, if we suppose that they lived the longevity of life as much as Shem, it is more than possible that all three children of Noah's still were alive at the time of the birth of Phelek, and obviously, then it goes on. Besides, if all of my calculations are correct and accurate, then we also need to know that Noah was still alive because he lived 350 years more after the flood. However, the spread of sin was not prevented. If Noah was present there, and all of his three children are present there, they were able to see the spread, the very rapid speed of the spreading, the sin influences over the world. But they were not able to stop it. That is the power of sin. I wonder how Noah felt about the matter. Third, we need to consider the nature of sin from the Tower of Babel incident. We do not know exact form of this tower, what sort of tower it was. And we also assume that the people really did not consider building a tower that might reach the heaven. The most plausible form of this tower may be compared to ziggurat, which is an Akkadian word meaning to build on a raised area. So to build on a raised area. Ziggurats were massive monuments built in the areas that belong to Iraq and Iran today. Ziggurats in all and Baghdad or Baghdad areas are very well known examples. Its spelling is Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T, and you may want to Google it and see some of those shapes of the towers. They have the form of a terraced step pyramid of successively receding stories or levels. They were built for religious purposes, and ziggurats were part of a temple. The issue is that what people wanted to build after the flood was a temple, and they wanted to make their names known, which is an implication that they wanted to be their own gods. We are talking about perverted and corrupt and depraved religion. It is more than possible that the word Babel came from Babylou, which is an Akkadian language, which was the chief language of Babylon. And Babylou means gate of God. Then it becomes very clear that what people were trying to do was a total rebellion against God. It was not just for their independence of God while recognizing God as God, but for their declared will that they wanted to be gods themselves. So it was a declaration of their deification. They wanted to be their own gods. It is a real serious picture of the corruption and depravity of mankind that had eyewitnessed the complete destruction of the world by the wrath of God against the sins of mankind. Flood was such a judgment. However, flood were not able to wash away the contaminations of sins in the hearts of mankind. Sin power is something like that. That's why unless we guard ourselves, guard our hearts from the sin influences, gradually we are being drawn into the sin influences and the power of sin, and we will surrender ourselves to the presence of sin. That's why young people must be careful when there are temptations. It is a very foolish thing to play with sinful things. Sinful things may give us pleasure, but they do not know that they are yielding themselves to the power of sin. And sooner or later, they will find that they are finally overcome by the evilness of those sins. In the context of Genesis 11, the word Babel is meant to be confusion. This confusion was only reversed when the Spirit of God came down to the mankind for more universal applications as a sign of last days on the day of Pentecost. In the midst of the development of sin, God had prepared the way of His redemption. And so we are going to see some of those stories about God's prepared, provided redemption. First of all, God's redemption was done through divine election. We may look into chapters 11 and 12 and see some of the developments in the genealogies. Genesis chapter 10 verses 2 to 5 is a genealogy of Japheth. And chapter 10 verses 6 to 20 is a genealogy of Ham. Then chapter 10 verses 21 to 31, it is a genealogy of Shem. Then in the beginning of chapter 11, there is a story of the Tower of Babel. Then we find the genealogy of Shem again from Genesis chapter 11 verse 10, which goes down to Abram in verse 26. Abram's father Terah's genealogy begins from chapter 11 verse 27, and eventually it leads us to see one person, Abram. From this progress, we find the work of God through His election grace. So let's talk about God's election grace here. First of all, we need to consider the principle of election. I hope that all of you will be able to see that the election by God is a manifestation of the grace of God upon mankind. We must not forget that all mankind became sinful, depraved, corrupt, and there was no righteous soul whatsoever on this earth. But God delivered some through His divine election. God is not obligated to deliver anybody from anybody's misery. But God did it anyway. That's why we call it grace. The election was shown through His calling of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." And probably we'll find a few things from here. We must know that God's calling, God's election, was not a response of some individual's request. We must know that God's election, God's calling, was not a response of Abraham's request or any inquiry for the possibility to be chosen, to be elected. It was not a reciprocal response. God is not responding to Abraham simply because Abraham has been asking Him to choose him. God initiated a calling. And we do not find any merit from the called. God does not say, "Abraham, I have been watching you and I have noticed that you are a very special person. It seems that you are a very different person from the rest of the world, therefore I am choosing you." That is not the case. There is no mention of Abraham's character, there is no mention of Abraham's personality, and even there is no mention about his spiritual traits or characteristics whatsoever. It was not his worthiness that God saw as a ground of his election. Then Abraham could be possibly an idol worshiper, as I mentioned this afternoon. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. You may want to read it, because there are only a couple of references we can find some of the indications or expressions, descriptions about the spiritual life before Abraham was elected. And one of them is Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. Okay, let's read the verse together. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So we know the background of Abraham's spiritual heritage. In fact, he grew up in the home of idol worshippers. You know, sometimes we feel that, in order to be especially blessed by the Lord, we must have been born into a Christian family, must have been brought up in Christian families. I think there is a privilege, and there is, I think, extra kind of honor to be able to grow up in such an environment. But if you look at Abraham's case, it seems that is not always the case. In the first place, we do not know why God chose Shem. The Shemites had failed to show any better spiritual traits than other people that could have stirred up God's heart to choose them. The election shows the supernatural work of God. This supernatural work of God is always special and very much hidden from the eyes of men. Why did God choose only one tribe and one man to begin with his redemptive work? What is the answer? Why did he not choose all men and women and reveal his work to everyone? The election belongs to God, and thus it cannot and should not be understood in the natural ways. It is a supernatural work of God based on divine providence and wisdom and his purity and holiness. The election is a temporal means God uses to accomplish his will. Though God's election has permanent significance in eternity, it is also a temporal means to accomplish his will. Though the election is a narrow way, but its impact is big and wide. Though only Abraham was called, he was called to be the father of not just one nation, but many nations, as we have seen before. Though Abraham's calling was particular, its application was universal. Genesis 12 verse 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abraham was a chosen vessel God wanted to use in order to deliver the fallen mankind. Thus, the election was a means God uses to accomplish his purposes. Then election grace is continued even till today. Though the election is demonstrated through God's choice of Abraham, his election grace was not limited only to his physical descendants. For example, Paul argues in Romans chapter 9 verses 6 to 9 by saying this, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." So the election grace was not limited only to one ethnic group or one nationality, but open to the individuals who have been received into the people of God through God's grace by faith. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 says this, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. However, the Lord will revisit Israel as a nation." So even though not all Jews are true Jews and so on, that does not mean that God is going to forsake and abandon the Israel as a nation. There is a special blessing reserved for that particular ethnic group. According to Romans chapter 11 verse 2 and 12 and 25. Chapter 11 verse 2 says, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Then chapter 11 verse 12 says, "Now if the thought of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So there will be a time of restoration of Israel. And verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." It's interesting, he says, blindness in part is happened to Israel. Then he says, until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. That means after that thing happens, the blindness in Israel will be removed. Then we say the grace of God's election comes with his self-revelation. Genesis 12 verse 4 says that the Lord had spoken to Abraham. Genesis 12 verse 7 says that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. God said unto Abraham in chapter 15 verse 13, and a visible manifestation of the glory of God is shown in chapter 15 verse 17. It is also an indication that God's election is his self-manifestation or self-determination based on his wisdom and his knowledge. He does not need any external help or presence in order to make a plan or a decision. In his divine pleasure, he chose his own people, which is a sign of his sovereign will. Thus, all God's people cannot but give thanks unto the Lord for his goodness toward them. Then secondly, we can think about God's covenants and how God has shown his grace upon his people. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 21 says as following. Chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. As I was reading those two particular verses, I thought that there was a seeming contradiction in this passage. The reason is this. God says that man is evil and his imagination is from his youth. It talks about the depth and intensity of the helpless and hopeless state of man in order to do any good things with their own nature. Man is simply evil. God says that man is evil. Man's evilness is shown in his imagination. That evil imagination is present even from his youth. So it talks about the level, the high level of the depravity of humankind. However, instead of declaring another divine judgment, God says that he will neither curse the ground again nor smite living creatures anymore. Well, because of the same sort of depravity before in chapter 6, God declared his divine judgment upon the ground, upon the earth, upon the people by flood. However, here we see exactly the same sort of evilness described. However, God says he's not going to bring judgment after judgment to the mankind. Isn't it more logical to see that God brings successive and continuing judgment after judgment upon the sinful mankind? Well, that is the point we need to ponder on, consider here. God wanted to provide a means for the mankind, fallen mankind, because God understood the inability of man to do any good things. So he wanted to provide a means for the fallen mankind to be delivered from his judgment. This means of deliverance could not be provided by man himself, because man is depraved and he's not able to get out of his own misery. The mankind needed external assistance, not internal assistance, to bring themselves out of their misery. And this particular biblical teaching is in conflict with the modern day psychology.
and modern day religions and all those paganistic ideas and so on. People are saying we must be able to find something from within ourselves. We need to go back to ourselves and so on. But the scripture says if you go into yourselves, the only thing that you can find is not a solution but more problems. We need external assistance. God has fulfilled what He had said in chapter 8 by providing redemptions through Abraham and his seed. At the same time, He promised to the mankind for their redemption, and this promise is taking a form of a covenant. God's covenant is sure ground that we will not be judged eternally in the same way that God judged the pre-flood generation. God knows that man is sinful and hopeless. The reason that we are not being spoiled, we are not being destroyed by the flood again and again, is not because we are getting better and better, but because there is God's covenant God made with Noah. I will not destroy. I will not curse the ground anymore again in the same way that He did it before. God initiated His ways to provide the salvation for the mankind. It shows us the importance of God's covenant. And there are a few things we need to know. First of all, let us understand the meaning of covenant. The basic meaning of covenant refers to a compact or agreement between two parties. Its Hebrew word is berith, and its Greek counterpart is diatheke. And if we compare these two words, Hebrew words and Greek word, and compare them all together, we will eventually have to say that the Greek word for covenant, or sometimes it is being translated as testament, that particular Greek word is not really carrying every and all the implications we can find from the Hebrew term. And so there are some differences between the implications of the Hebrew term for covenant and the Greek term for testament or covenant. And I'm sure that we will be able to have some time to study about the matter sometime later. O. Palmer Robertson defines a covenant as, in quote, a bond in blood solemnly administered, end of quote. So a bond in blood solemnly administered. We must know that there are two parties involved in a covenant making. In covenant making, we may say that there are two types of covenant making. One is a mutual kind of covenant making, and the other is suzerain and vassal relationship covenant making. For example, marriage must be based on mutual covenant, which means both parties agree to marry. And so there is a mutual agreement and mutual consensus, and so both parties agree on the same thing. However, the other type of covenant making implies that one party is a greater party and the other party is a lesser party. In the covenants of God, this is very important part of our understanding of covenant, God's covenant, okay? In the covenants of God, God is always the one who makes the terms and conditions. God is the one who makes the terms and conditions, and man is supposed to surrender himself to the will of God. So it is not a mutual agreement. You know, people may say, well, even though God has said so, I do not agree with Him. There is no such a thing. In God's divine covenants, He sets the terms and boundaries. In a way, I think it is an inevitable conclusion, because man is sinful and hopeless being apart from the grace of God. Man is not able to do anything apart from the grace of God, unless God has stepped into the situation in which man is so miserable, and then may bring man unto eternal condemnation and so on. Apart from the grace of God, man is not able to do anything to be delivered from such a situation. Thus, God promises hope. It's a It's not a mutual kind of agreement, but it's one side, proposer and suggestion. And God's promise is here. God promises hope and deliverance through His covenants. Therefore, when we are thinking about God's covenants, we cannot but think about His grace. We are not worthy of receiving those covenants. We are not worthy of carrying out all those stipulations laid out in those covenants. We are not able to achieve anything apart from the grace of God. It is only the grace of God that God has given us His covenants. There is no contribution that man can make toward the covenants except obedience. Second, God made a covenant with Noah. The first occurrence of the word covenant in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, which says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Then in chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, we find seven more times of the occurrences in relation to God's covenants with Noah. There are a few things we need to consider from God's covenant with Noah. First of all, we must pay attention to the fact that God chose Noah. In the darkened world, Noah was declared to be righteous and perfect in chapter 6, verse 9. However, we must not make a mistake by attributing such a special statement to his perfection and righteousness for a ground of God's election of him. We must not forget that Noah also was a man who needed God's grace, as chapter 6, verse 8 states. We may safely say that it was God's grace that delivered him from falling into the universal trend of wickedness in his days. Grace is given to undeserving sinners. Thus, it was not Noah's goodness, but God's goodness that he was chosen, through which he was chosen to receive God's covenant. We must not forget that God deals with families within his covenant relationships. I need to ask you to read Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, let's read it together. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Amen. The covenant God made with Noah was a covenant of preservation and covenant of deliverance. God made a covenant with Noah, and it affected to bring him, his wife, his sons, and their wives into the ark for deliverance from the coming judgment. Genesis chapter 7 verse 1 is a repeated command of God. We need to see the second half of Genesis chapter 7 verse 1, which says, "For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." This is a remarkable statement within the context of God's covenant or covenantal blessings. God saw Noah as a righteous person, and because of him, the rest of the family was brought into the ark, the covenant relationship. How do I know? Well, it's a very interesting point. The verse says, "For thee have I seen righteous." Thee is a singular word. It's a second person singular, you. "For you have I seen righteous." The righteousness of the father, Noah, the single head of the family, serves as the basis for including his family members into the family, into this divine blessings. We may be able to see the glimpse of God's covenantal blessings in the families. 7:1 says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, because, for, The reason why is because for thee have I sinned. I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. Well, it requires the head of each family to be in the state of spiritual sanctification and consecration. When he is a believer, his descendants will be blessed. It is a very concept of God's covenantal family. You men here, you are faithful believers of Jesus Christ. I pray that God will bless your children and their children. And it is very important for us to remember that Noah's family was blessed through him. That gives an honorable position to all the heads of the family, the fathers, husbands. They have to be spiritual and godly people. They should be able to be in charge of spiritual affairs. It is, I think, giving all men an awesome responsibility and spiritual duties concerning spiritual matters and affairs in the family. If fathers are not in charge of spiritual affairs, do not be discouraged. My spouse is not a believer. Don't be discouraged. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says this. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It does not talk about salvation. But somehow they are set aside because of the believing spouses. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Therefore, mothers, you can be the covenantal blessings for your children. And whichever spouse is not a dedicated Christian, still there is a hope for the believing parents. They can ask the Lord for help and grace, mercies upon their children. We also need to remember that it was God. It was God who made a covenant with Noah. And also, it was God who bound himself by this covenant. He did not have to do it, but he made a covenant. An eternal God who does not have any limit or any boundaries, who is able to do all things, has bound himself by making a covenant. I will bless you. That's what the scripture says. There was nothing that Noah could do in relation to this covenant. It was given promise from God to Noah. That's why we call it grace. Only thing he could do was to bring his family into the ark in obedience to his command. It means that the covenant begins with God and ends with him. For example, Genesis chapter 9 verse 11 says, And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. We are still enjoying the benefits from this covenant that God made. The reason that God is not judging this earth is not because this earth is getting better, but because of God's restraining grace through his covenant. So let us, gentlemen, men, let us remember that our duties are very important and significant. And I hope that all fathers will be able to set godly and good examples before their children. Since the time I was converted to Christian faith and received Jesus as my personal Savior, and I don't know how many years ago, it was very many years ago, and since then, I remember that because of certain circumstances, maybe our family went for holiday and there was no church and so on. So I probably was not present in the church on Sundays, maybe three or four times. And it was not because I skipped the services, but because when I was somewhere, there was no church.
And I made a pledge and I made a covenant with God in response to God's covenantal grace that I would give my tithing and offerings and gifts unto the Lord. So I have been practicing it in my all Christian life. And I hope that we men, fathers, will be in obedience to the commandments of God so that our generation, our future generations will look at us as examples at the same time. There will be God's blessings upon them. Third, God made a covenant with Abraham. There are a few places we need to consider in order to know of God's covenant with him. And the first place is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Genesis chapter 17 verses 1 and 2 also has a very similar expression we can see from chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. Genesis 17 verses 1 and 2 say this. "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." Well, there are a few things we can think of. The more we read those verses, the more clearly we are able to see that God's covenant is not based on mutual agreement between God and man. God speaks, sets the terms, and man listens and follows and obeys. It means that the contents of God's covenant are sovereign, God's sovereign revelation and will. The covenant does not begin with what Abraham can do for God, but what God can do for Abraham. So again, it is talking about the grace of God. Within this covenant, God does not say, I want you to do this, and so on, and so on. But it is a promise from God. I will do these things for you. It also means that God sets the rules and terms, not man. Man is not an equal partner of God, but the beneficiary of God's divine covenantal blessings. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise of God for future redemption as well. We must not neglect the importance of the genealogy of Abraham in the last part of chapter 11. Just before God made a covenant with him. If we look at the genealogy from Shem to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 11 verses 10 to 26, we do not find the familiar statement such as, so and so died. It is very interesting and very peculiar characteristic. In the previous genealogies, you have found a lot of cases saying, so and so died. Instead, so and so beget sons and daughters. You can find quite a similar expression from the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And sons and daughters, so and so beget sons and daughters, frequently occurs. It is only an indication that God chose the family of Shem for his redemption. And it narrows to Abraham one person. Then God gave him a covenant, which was a promise of redemption. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, includes the promise of land, a great nation, and blessings to all people. This covenant was to make Abraham's name great. That is a very interesting one. It is a huge contrast to the Tower of Babel. Why God punished the people while they were trying to build the Tower of Babel? Because people wanted to make their names. But they were punished. But now God promised Abraham for a great name. This covenant promises blessings. We know that since the fall of Adam,
The whole world was under the curses of God. However, God made a covenant with Abraham as a part of his redemptive work through blessings. So if you read from chapter 1 to chapter 11, you will find the words like curse or cursed 6 times. However, interestingly, there are 5 occurrences of blessed related words in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So whole 11 chapters, curses 6 times, curse or cursed, but we find the word blessing, blessed related words 5 times within 3 verses. God bless Abraham, and anyone who blessed Abraham, blesses Abraham will be blessed. Nobody's curse is allowed against Abraham. That was God's blessing. The key of this covenant must be found in the seed. God promised Abraham to be a great nation. And God promised him a land as well. However, without land, there is no nation. And if there is no seed, then there is no nation either. Therefore, we may say that seed, eventually from which we find the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. And the seed is the key of this particular covenant. Obviously, there are many other aspects, but this is one of the central points of the covenant in this promise. This covenant is not just for the nation of Israel as an ethnic group. It is because the covenant promises that in Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. The fulfillment of the fullest scale of this covenant goes beyond an ethnic Israel. The covenant that God gave to Abraham was for the benefits of the whole world. The Abrahamic covenant could not possibly come from man, but only from God. It is because the fulfillment of this covenant required the presence of supernatural work of God. For example, consider the seed of Abraham. Abraham could not fulfill the covenant by his own strength. There are a few reasons why I must say that. Well, Abraham did not have a son until he became 100 years old. And by that time, Sarah's body was like dead to childbearing because of her old age. Besides, I think Abraham really did not have much hope to have his own child. So Abraham himself thought that his servant Eliezer could be a possible successor to him. Later, Ishmael was born, and he was the first child to Abraham. However, he was not the heir of the promise. The Lord gave him a son, Isaac, and he became an heir to Abraham. It is worth noting that Abraham suggested to God that Eliezer might be his heir. Abraham also made an undesirable union with Hagar, from whom he got Ishmael. However, God chose Isaac to be the heir of the promise. As we can see, the fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant were all done by God himself. There was nothing Abraham could do. It means that the promises that God had given to Abraham were fulfilled supernaturally. Likewise, the redemption of the fallen mankind is not a work of man, but it has to be a work of God. It is not something that man could cooperate to come to be true. You know, some people, I understand that some people say that the salvation is an outcome of cooperative work between man and God. Well, I do not know how they can explain away the fact of the depravity of human nature. We were dead in trespasses and sins. How could dead ones were able to bring their own lives back into their own souls and so on? Apart from the quickening power of the Spirit of God, we cannot be restored. Everything was done by God with His supernatural power and wisdom. Thus, salvation is granted on us through His grace, by His grace, through faith. Abraham saw the fulfillment of the covenant by faith. In fact, Abraham was not able to see every part of God's promises fulfilled in his lifetime, but he saw it only by faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21 says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, but he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but with strong faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Did Abraham see, or did Abraham possess the promised land in his lifetime? No. The only piece of land Abraham was able to possess in his name within the promised land was a piece of land belonged used for Sarah's burial site. So he did not see that the land was given to him. Did he make a huge nation in his lifetime? No way. He was supposed to make a nation through that seed, but he had only one son, Isaac, and through Isaac, twins, Jacob and Esau came forth, and so on. But that's about it. But he saw all the fulfillments of the covenant only by faith. Well, there are a lot of things God has promised to us concerning our eternity. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. We see them only by faith. The power of sin is persistent and very strong. Even the universal flood could not remove the sin stains away from the hearts of people, from the imaginations of mankind. In God's divine plan, God knew that man was not able to deliver themselves from their miseries. So in his divine plan, he made covenants with the fallen mankind. It was unequal covenants. God, Almighty God, perfect God, and holy God. Here is a sinner, unworthy sinners. But God made a covenant as a part of his grace with the fallen mankind and chosen his people to receive the grace he has offered through the covenants. And the beneficiaries of all these blessings are you and me. We were not chosen because of our goodness, but we are here because of his grace. The reason that we are his people today is because of his grace. The reason that we are drawn closely to him is also because of his grace. Our salvation plan began with God and ends with him. We cannot but give thanks and praises unto the Lord for his divine covenants. And there is even a new covenant. The night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus made even that covenant. And in him we are secured. By the blood of Jesus, his last testament or covenant was secured for us. We are safe in Christ Jesus. Thus, we cannot but give thanks unto the Lord for our spiritual blessings and spiritual status today. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.